أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. The virtues of الشهداء. الشهداء are blessed with many virtues from Allah, some of which are and Ibn Nahas I think mentions, how many does he mention? Are they 19? He has actually nine virtues. Yeah. The first one is to desire to die again for the sake of Allah. No one who enters paradise wants to leave it, even if they are given the world and everything on it, with the exception of the shaheed. He wants to leave paradise, come back to this world, and be killed in the sake of Allah again. In Sahih Muslim, the Messenger of Allah says, no one who enters paradise would want to go back to earth but the shaheed. He wants to go back to earth in order to be killed for the sake of Allah 10 times. That is when he sees what Allah has reserved for the shuhada. Rasulullah ﷺ himself says, in the name of whom Muhammad's soul is in his hand, I wish I could fight in the cause of Allah, and then be killed, and then fight, and then be killed, and then fight, and then be killed. Number two, forgiveness of all sins. The moment the soul of the shaheed leaves his body, it also leaves all his sins behind. In Sahih Muslim, Abu Qatada said, Rasulullah ﷺ delivered a khutbah and he said that jihad in the path of Allah and iman are the greatest of all deeds. So a man stood up and said, O Rasulullah, if I am killed in the path of Allah, will that forgive my sins? Rasulullah ﷺ said, yes, if you die with steadfastness and sincerity, facing your enemy and not turning your back to him. The man asked again. Rasulullah ﷺ said, yes, if you die with steadfastness and sincerity, facing your enemy and not turning your back to him, and if you are not in debt. مُقْبِلًا غَيْرَ مُدْبِرْ Jibreel told me that. So the exception here is death. Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, the shaheed is forgiven everything except death. And this is in Muslim, al-Hakim and Ahmed. So what does al-Qurtubi say about the debt? Al-Qurtubi says, the debt that is intended here is when the shaheed had the capability of paying it back but didn't, or had the option of writing it in his will and he didn't. It would also include money that was borrowed for a wasteful reason and was not returned. But when the shaheed borrows money due to poverty and dire need and is then incapable of paying it back, this would not withhold the shaheed from paradise. In this case, the sultan should pay back his debt. If that didn't happen, then Allah Himself will pay it back for him. As Rasulullah ﷺ said, when you borrow and you sincerely want to pay it back, Allah will pay it back for you. And when you borrow money to waste, Allah will waste it. And that's in Bukhari. So this point should be clear about deen. If a person was in need, serious need, and they borrowed money, they went on jihad, they couldn't pay it back before they go, and they ended up dying fi sabilillah, that's not going to withhold them from Jannah. But if somebody had enough money to buy a Honda Accord, nevertheless they wanted to buy a brand new BMW, and they borrowed money for that, and they didn't pay it back, that's a debt that is unforgiven because it's for a wasteful reason. The Messenger of Allah said, the shaheed has 7 qualities. He would be forgiven with the first drop of his blood. So just imagine that. When the first drop of blood makes a touchdown, all of the sins are gone. Ahmad and Al-Tabarani. Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As said, when the servant is killed in the cause of Allah, as soon as the first drop of his blood touches the ground, all of his sins are forgiven. Number three. The angels provide shade for the shaheed with their wings. Now, Allahu a'lam if this, I would believe that this is specific, even though Ibn Nahas mentions it as something for all of the shuhada. but it might be specific to this particular case. Jabir narrated that his father was presented to the Messenger of Allah after his dead body was mutilated. I wanted to uncover his face, but some people told me not to. We then heard some woman weeping. So Rasulullah ﷺ said, "Why are you weeping? The angels are still providing shade for him up to this moment." So Allah Alam, this might be a special honor to the father of Jabir, Abdullah. Number four, martyrdom guarantees paradise. Allah says, "Indeed, Allah has purchased from the believers their lives and their properties in exchange for that they will have paradise." Tawbah 111. And Allah also says, "And those who are killed in the cause of Allah, never will He waste their deeds. He will guide them and amend their condition and admit them to paradise." Muhammad verse 4-6. Samura bin Jundub narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, "I've dreamed last night of two men who ascended with me and took me up to a tree. And we entered a mansion. I've never seen anything more beautiful than it. They said, 'This mansion is for the shuhada.'" Abu Huraira narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, "Allah laughs at two men. One of them kills the other and they both enter into paradise. They said, 'How can that happen, O Messenger of Allah?' He said, 'One of them kills the other. So the one who is killed goes to paradise as a shaheed. And then the one who killed him embraces Islam, goes and fights in the path of Allah and is killed as a shaheed and goes to paradise." There's another hadith that when a kafir kills a Muslim and then that kafir becomes a Muslim, these two men end up loving each other so much in Jannah. Because the Muslim knows that I got here because of you. And the kafir says, "Alhamdulillah, that guided me to this, to Islam." So they end up having that close bond in Jannah. Anas narrated, the mother of Haritha came to Rasulullah ﷺ and asked him, "O Messenger of Allah, won't you tell me about my son Haritha? If he is in paradise, I would be patient. If he is not, I would cry for him." Haritha was killed during the Battle of Badr by a stray arrow, so it's friendly fire. So that's why his mother was worried. So Rasulullah ﷺ said, "Have you lost your mind, Ahabilti? It is not one paradise but many, and your son is in the highest one, Al-Firdaus." Number five, their souls are in the inside of green birds in paradise. Ibn Abbas narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, "When your brothers were killed at Uhud, Allah had their souls in the insides of green birds flying on the banks of the rivers of paradise and eating from the fruits thereof. At night these birds spend their evening in lanterns hanging to the throne of Allah." So during the day, taking a tour of the rivers of paradise, the best beaches you could dream of, a cruise on these beaches, and then they spend the night under the throne of Allah. When the martyrs saw the blessings they were in, they said, "Who would convey to our brothers that we are living in paradise, so they won't ignore jihad and stop fighting?" Allah then revealed. So the whole purpose of the revelation of this ayah was to fulfill the desire of these shuhada, because people did not know yet that the shuhada were alive. They did not know yet what the shuhada were going through. So these brothers, these sahaba wanted their brothers to know about what's happening. So Allah Azza wa Jal revealed the ayat of Al-Imran and Al-Baqarah, which talk about the shuhada. "And never think of those who have been killed in the cause of Allah as dead, rather they are alive with their Lord receiving provisions." لا تحسبن الذين قتلوا في سبيل الله أموات بل أحياء عند ربهم يرزقون. Rejoicing in what Allah has bestowed on them of His bounty, and they receive good tidings about those after them who have not yet joined them, that there will be no fear concerning them, nor will they grieve. They receive good tidings of favor from Allah and bounty, and that Allah does not allow the reward of the believers to be lost. And this is in Abu Dawood and Muslim. Number six, they are not punished in their graves. There is a hadith that states that the one who dies in Rabat would not be tested in their graves. If this occurs to the one who dies in Rabat, then what about the one who dies as a shaheed? The interrogation of the grave is meant to test the faith of a person. Now, if the shaheed died fighting for the sake of Allah, with swords flashing above his head, spears and arrows flying next to him, and seeing heads and limbs being chopped off, whoever sees that and then doesn't retreat, but rather fights until they die, giving up their soul for Allah, is enough as a test for his faith. So now you can replace the swords, spears and arrows with fire. Number 7, the shaheed is spared from the shock of the blow of the horn. Sa'id ibn Jubayr was asked who are the ones excluded by Allah in the following verse. And the horn will be blown, and whoever is in the heavens and whoever is on earth will fall dead except whom Allah wills. He said, they are the martyrs. Everyone else dies while they are surrounding the throne of Allah with their swords in their hands. Now there's different views on who these are. لَمَا شَاءَ رَبُّكَ, the ones who are excluded from this ayah. Some say it's talking about al-malaika, some say it's talking about al-hur, al-ayn and jannah. And then you have this opinion here that it's al-shuhada. They're alive. And this is in Ibn Mubarak, Bukhari in al-Kabir, Abu Na'im, Tabari in his tafsir, al-Suyuti says it's authentic and al-Hakim narrates it and al-Dhahabi authenticates it. Rasulullah ﷺ asked Jibreel about the ones who are excluded from the shock of the horn. Jibreel said they are the martyrs, al-Hakim. Number 8. Now there's, that's a mistake. That should be number 8. Yeah, that's number 8. The shaheed intercedes for 70 of his family. Nu'man bin Utbah said, we went to visit Umm al-Darda, and we were orphans. She said, rejoice. I heard my husband Abu Darda say, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the shaheed will intercede on behalf of 70 of his relatives. Abu Dawood, Ibn Hibban, and Al-Bayhaqi. Now, this does not include friends, huh? It's that clear. This is just for family. This is for family, not friends. So we can only intercede for your family. Your wives, your children, your parents, your relatives. Number 10, the shaheed feels peace on the Day of Judgment. Nine, sorry. The shaheed feels peace on the Day of Judgment. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and he, the shaheed, feels peace at the time of the greatest fear. You know, with the fear of the Day of Judgment, it's so horrific. Rasulullah ﷺ says about it, يَوْمًا يَجْعَلُ الْوِلْدَانَ شِيبًا. It's a day that will make the child gray-headed. And we recited the ayah from Surah Al-Hajj, إِنَّ زَلْزَلَةَ السَّاعَةِ شَيْءٌ عَظِيمٌ. That the shaking and the trials of the Day of Judgment is a huge affair. يوم ترونها تذهل كل مرضعة عما أرضعت وتضع كل ذات حمل حملها وترى الناس سكارى وما هم بسكارى ولكن عذاب الله شديد. The pregnant woman would have a miscarriage, and you see people as if they're drunk, but they're not drunk. It is because of the terror of that day. Now, for a shaheed to be safe on that day, for the shaheed, it was a few minutes, and then he lost his soul. And the result would be feeling safe on the Day of Judgment, which is 50,000 years long. You see, the Bedouin was very wise when he made the dua. Allahumma ja'al khayra a'mali akhirah wa khayra ayyami. Allahumma ja'al khayra a'mali khawatimah wa khayra ayyami wa khayra umri akhirah. وَخَيْرَ أَيَّامِ يَوْمَ أَلْقَاكَ فِيهِ. There's a Bedouin who made a dua. He said, oh Allah, I ask you to make the best of my deeds the last ones, and the best of my life the end of it, and the best of my days the Day of Judgment, the day I meet you. See, if you want to have a best day in your life, make sure that it's the Day of Judgment. Because that day is longer than your entire life in dunya, multiplied by 1,000. So for a shaheed to have peace on that day, and you know, having peace on that day is such an important thing that Allah Azza wa Jal mentioned that this was the dua of Isa alayhi salam. And Yahya alayhi salam. Salamu alayhi yawma wulidtu wa yawma amutu wa yawma ubaathu hayya. Salamu alayhi yawma wulida wa yawma yamutu wa yawma yubaathu hayya. Peace on him the day he was born, the day he dies, and the day he's brought up again, which is the Day of Judgment. The next one would be number 10. The blood of the shaheed doesn't dry until he sees his wives in paradise. Abdullah bin Ubaidillah bin Amr said, bin Umayr said, when the two armies meet, the women of paradise descend to the lower heaven to watch the battle. I mean, these are halal cheerleaders. If they see a man steadfast, they say, oh Allah, make him firm. While if he turns his back, they turn away from him. So, and if he's running away, they actually don't want to see that. They turn away. If he is killed, they come down to him and wipe the dirt from his face. That's Sahih, narrated by Abdul Razzaq. In fact, it is quite a mutawatir reference that some shuhada not only see it when they're dying, but sometimes they see it even before that. A brother was telling me of people whom he knows firsthand, and this is in Iraq, in the north, Kurds. The brother was sitting with his friends, and he just was, his eyes were fixed on something in front of him. So the brothers were talking to him and he's not responding. They're trying to get his attention and his eyes are fixed. And then after that he sort of woke up, he was daydreaming, and they asked him, what's happening? He said, I was seeing in front of me women of Jannah. I was seeing Hur in front of me. After he said that, a missile landed right there and killed no one but him. But it happened, but he saw the Hur before he actually was going through the death process. It was while he was still, nothing was happening. And he was seeing the Hur when he was still awake. This wasn't a dream, it was daydreaming. So this is a contemporary story, and there are plenty of other stories in Afghanistan, all over, you must have heard many of them, of people actually seeing al-Hur well in advance. What number are we? 11? 11. The one who dies as a shaheed is better than the one who wins and returns home safely. Jabir narrates, the Messenger of Allah was asked about the best jihad. He said, the best jihad is the one in which your horse is slain and your blood is spilled. I mentioned this ahadith a few times before. Amr bin Absa narrates, a man said, O Messenger of Allah, what is Islam? He said, Islam is the submission of your heart and that the Muslims are safe from your tongue and your hands. He said, what is the best of Islam? Rasulullah ﷺ said, Iman. He said, what is Iman? Rasulullah ﷺ said, to believe in Allah, His angels, His books, His messengers, and the resurrection after death. He said, what is the best of Iman? Rasulullah ﷺ said, Hijrah. What is Hijrah? Rasulullah ﷺ said, and tahjur al-ma'asir, that you leave sins behind. He said, what is the best of Hijrah? Rasulullah ﷺ said, Jihad. He said, what is the best of Jihad? Rasulullah ﷺ said, the one whose horse is killed and his blood is spilled. And this is in Ahmad al-Tabarani and al-Bayhaqi. Ibn Nahas says, these hadiths are a clear refutation of the claim that the one who wins is better than the one who is killed. And that's why the Muslims in the Battle of Mu'ta, 3,000 in front of 200,000, which is way more than 1 to 2 or even 1 to 10. Because 1 to 10 would be 3,000 against 30,000. Here you have 200,000, so I think it's about 1 to 60. So the Sahaba said, let's wait and send a Rasul to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to consult with him. What should we do? Either to come back, or he will send some reinforcements for us. And that's when Abdullah bin Rawaha stood up. And he just inspired the whole army. He said, you want us to run away from what we have came here in the first place. The reason why we are here is to die. Shahada fi sabilillah. And now you're asking us to retreat. So that just inspired the whole army and they decided to go ahead with it and fight. So shahada is greater than victory. Abdullah bin Ubaidillah bin Umair said, Amr bin al-As was circling the Kaaba when he passed by a circle of men from Quraysh sitting down. When they saw him, they asked each other who was better, Amr bin al-As or his brother Hisham. When Amr finished his tawaf, he walked up to them and said, I heard you say something about me. What was it? They said, we were wondering who is better, you or your brother Hisham. Amr bin al-As said, I will tell you about that. I was with my brother Hisham at Yarmouk, and we spent our night praying that Allah blesses us with martyrdom. The next day, my brother got it, but I didn't. So you can see that he was better than me. This is a statement from Amr that the one who is killed is better than the one who is not. 12. The shaheed does not feel the pain of death except like a brief sting. Abu Huraira narrated, Rasulullah ﷺ said, the shaheed feels nothing from the agony of death except like one of you would feel from a sting of an insect. This is At-Tirmidhi, Nasa'i, Ibn Majah, Al-Bayhaqi, Ahmad, and Ad-Darimi. In Majmu' al-Lata'if, it mentions that a man said, O Allah, take my soul without me feeling any pain. One day while he was walking in a farm, he felt tired, so he laid down to sleep. Some non-believers approached him and cut off his head. One of his friends saw him in a dream and asked about him, about himself. He said, I slept in a farm, and when I opened my eyes, I was in paradise. He didn't feel anything. Ibn Mubarak mentions a similar story about two Muslim prisoners of war. They were threatened by the leader of the non-believers to give up their religion. When they refused, he threw them in a container that had oil boiling for 3 consecutive days. Due to the extreme heat of the oil, shortly after they were thrown in it, their bones stuck out from the surface. Later on, their brother saw them in a dream and asked them about their condition. They said, it was only that first dip into the boiling oil, and then we went straight to Al-Firdaus. 13. You see, with in your dealing with Allah Azza wa Jal, for example, with Ibrahim alayhi salam and Ismail, Allah told Ibrahim alayhi salam to slaughter his son, which is a very, very painful thing to do, extremely painful. But the whole thing was a test from Allah. So when Ibrahim showed the willingness to do that, Allah Azza wa Jal not only spared him the sacrifice of his son, but Allah Azza wa Jal ransomed his son, and that remained as an event that we celebrate every year. It is Eid. So the event turned into a celebration in which we would always remember Ibrahim alayhi salam and Ismail. And that's how it is in your dealing with Allah. Allah Azza wa Jal does not want you to suffer. Allah Azza wa Jal does not want you to go through difficulty. It is just a test. So when somebody accepts the test and does something for Allah, Allah Azza wa Jal rewards them. So the shaheed has put himself in a situation where potentially he could suffer a lot of pain and suffering. Because of that, Allah Azza wa Jal takes away all of the pain and suffering and gives the shaheed pleasure. While a person who stays away from the battlefield and stays away from jihad and stays away from the position of being a potential shaheed, Allah Azza wa Jal will make their lives miserable. And they end up suffering in Sakarat al-Maut and in the grave and on the Day of Judgment and in hellfire, while the shaheed is having a free ride throughout all of these stages. Number 14. The angels continuously visit, this is 13. The angels continuously visit the martyrs and deliver their salams to them. Abdullah bin Amr bin al-As narrated, Rasulullah ﷺ said, the first company to enter paradise are the poor muhajireen who protected this ummah from harm. When they hear, they obey. One of them might need something from the Sultan, but would die without asking for it. On the Day of Judgment, Allah will call Paradise, and it would come with all its beauty and splendor. Allah will then say, "Where are my servants who fought in my cause and were killed or harmed and made jihad for me? Let them enter into Paradise without reckoning." The angels would then come and prostrate to Allah and say, "Our Lord, we glorify you and praise you day and night. Who are these people whom you preferred over us?" Allah will say, "These are the ones who fought and were hurt in my cause." The angels would then visit them from every gate, saying, "Salam to you for your steadfastness. What a blessed dwelling." Ahmad al-Hakim, and authenticated by Dhahabi. 14. Allah is pleased with the shaheed. Anas radiallahu anhu narrated, some men came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and asked him to send them 70 of the scholars of Quran, among whom was my uncle Haram bin Malhan. These men would recite and study Quran during the night and during the day, and they would fetch out water and bring it to the masjid. They would go out logging, and when they sell the wood, they buy food for the poor in the masjid. So that was their life. They would pray at night, and during the day they would go and do some work. They would eat from what their hands would reap, and they would also give whatever is left over to the masakin. That was their daily life. When Rasulullah ﷺ sent them to go and teach that tribe, the tribesmen killed them all before they even reached their destination. After they were killed, they said, "O Allah, convey to our Prophet that we have met you and that you are pleased with us and we are pleased with you." My uncle was killed by a spear. When he saw the spear go through him, the spear actually hit him from Haram. He went to meet this chief, the chief of the tribe. So the chief of the tribe gave a signal to kill Haram from behind. So Haram bin Mahalan was stabbed from his back, and the spear came out from his stomach. So he saw the spear coming out. And what was his response? When he saw the spear coming out of his stomach, he said, "Fustu wa Rabbul Kaaba." I have won in the name of the Lord of Al-Kaaba. I have won. The Messenger of Allah said, let's continue the hadith. The Messenger of Allah said, "Your brothers have been assassinated and they have said, 'O Allah, convey to our Prophet that we have met you and you are pleased with us and we are pleased with you.'" One of the men who were present when Haram said, "Fustu wa Rabbul Kaaba," that sentence kept on ringing in his head. You know, how could you claim that you've won when you were killed? And that led to his Islam. He couldn't forget that word. And when he asked, he kept on asking about it. He said, "Who are these people and why are they doing that?" And that led him to Islam. So not only did Haram get Shahada, but also somebody became Muslim because of it. And Allah would laugh at both of them. And this would be similar to the story of the young man in Sahih Muslim. Was studying under the sorcerer and the priest. His shahada led to the Islam of the people. 14. For martyrdom to be accepted, no good deeds are required to precede it. 15. Al-Bara bin Azib narrated, a man covered in iron armor approached the Messenger of Allah and said, "O Messenger of Allah, should I fight or embrace Islam first?" Rasulullah ﷺ said, "Embrace Islam and then fight." He became a Muslim and fought and was killed. Rasulullah ﷺ said, "He did very little but was rewarded a lot." He did very little and was rewarded a lot. So tell that to the ones who say we need to prepare our iman, and that preparation goes on for centuries and centuries, and you're preparing your iman. And this man just became Muslim, and within a few minutes he was in Jannah. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari narrated, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in battle when one of the non-believers asked for a duel. A Muslim went up to him but was killed by the non-believer. He asked for another challenger. Another Muslim went to him and was also killed. Then the non-believer came to Rasulullah ﷺ and asked him, "What are you fighting for?" So Rasulullah ﷺ said, "We fight people until they testify that there is no one worthy of worship other than Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam is the messenger of Allah, and that we fulfill the rights of Allah." The non-believer said, "What you said is admirable. I accept that." He then embraced Islam and turned to the side of the Muslims, fighting with them. He was later killed. So he was carried and buried next to the same two Muslims he killed. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "In paradise, there are no men who love each other more than these." I mean, his sword is still dripping from their blood. And he dies and gets shahada. This is sahih. They love each other so much because the killed see the one who killed them as the reason of blessing them with martyrdom. Jabir ibn Abdullah narrated, "We were with the Messenger of Allah during the Battle of Khaybar, and he sent out a group of the army who came back with a shepherd. Rasulullah ﷺ spoke to the shepherd for a while. Then the man embraced Islam. He asked Rasulullah ﷺ, "What should I do with these sheep? They are entrusted to me and belong to other people." Rasulullah ﷺ said, "Take a handful of sand and throw it at them, and they would head back to their owners." The man then joined the Muslims in their fight and was killed by an arrow. He didn't have a chance to even pray one prayer. Rasulullah ﷺ told the companions to enter his body in his tent. So they brought his body to the tent of Rasulullah. They carried him to Rasulullah's tent, and then Rasulullah came out saying, "Allah has accepted his Islam. When I went into the tent, I found him with two wives from paradise." Sixteen. The shaheed is married to Al-Hur. Allah says, "And for them are fair women with large beautiful eyes, the likeliness of pearls well protected." Rasulullah ﷺ said in a hadith mentioning the virtues of the shaheed, "The shaheed would be married to 72 of Al-Hur." And this is Tirmidhi, Abdul Razzaq, and Ibn Majah, and it is Hassan. Rasulullah ﷺ said, "And if a woman of paradise reveals herself to the people of this world, she would fill the distance between them with light and her scent, and the scarf on her with light and scent, and the scarf on her head is better than the world and everything in it." That's in Bukhari. Abu Sa'id al-Khudri narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, "A man would be reclining in paradise for 70 years before he moves." Again, you remember the timeline, you're not in a hurry. Just sitting down for 70 years. "Then a woman would come to him and pat on his shoulder. He would look around and see her face. Her face is so clear, he could see his image on her cheeks. And one of her pearls would light the distance between the heavens and earth. She would give him salam. He would then ask her who she is. She would say, 'I am from Al-Mazid.' She would be dressed in 70 dresses, and he would still be able to see the marrow of her shin from beneath the dresses." That's Ibn Hibban, Ahmad al-Tirmidhi, Abu Ya'la. I'm sure you're quite impressed with this huriya. But let me tell you that no matter how hard you try to imagine how she looks, it's not going to be a fraction of the real thing. Al-Mazid is mentioned in Quran. Allah promised the believers in paradise with Al-Mazid. Literally, it means more. So it could include any of the bonus rewards not mentioned in Quran and Sunnah. You see, in Jannah, a lot of things are mentioned to us in Quran, but there are many bonus things that are surprises. That when you're even when you're in Jannah, you don't know about them. They just suddenly show up. It's a bonus thing that you get. And you keep on getting these bonuses, and you never heard about them in Quran or Sunnah. They just keep on dropping at you from time to time to add to the excitement of Jannah. All right, chapter 13, the rulings regarding Muslim POWs. By the way, Ibn Nahas, as far as I recall, in three to four places in the book, you know, he would make this dua, oh Allah, I ask you to give me shahada. He's asking Allah to give him shahada. He says it somewhere in the beginning of the book. He says it after the chapter on martyrs. And he says it in a way, you know, after you read everything about shahada and you're dreaming about all of that, he just throws this dua in. He says, oh Allah, I ask you to give me shahada. And then he also does that as his last word in his book. Oh Allah, I ask you to give me shahada. That's his last statement in the book. 2 years after he finishes the book, he dies as a shaheed. So, and it's a sign of sidq. Allah says, and what is the matter with you that you fight not in the cause of Allah and for the oppressed among men, women, and children who say, our Lord, take us out of this city of oppressive people and appoint for us from yourself a protector and appoint for us from yourself a helper. وَمَا لَكُمْ لَا تُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَالْمُسْتَضْعَفُونَ مِنَ الرِّجَالِ وَالنِّسَاءِ وَالْوِلْدَانِ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا أَخْرِجْنَا مِنْ هَذِهِ الْقَرْيَةِ الظَّالِمِ أَهْلُهَا وَاجْعَلْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ وَلِيًّا وَاجْعَلْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ نَصِيرًا. This is in Surah An-Nisa 75. Al-Qurtubi states in his tafsir, Allah has mandated jihad in order to raise His word high and for His religion to prevail, and to come to the rescue of the weak believers, even if that would lead to the loss of lives. Freeing the Muslim POWs is mandatory, either through fighting or ransom. Imam Malik says, Muslims need to free the POWs, even if that would cost them all their wealth. All their wealth. And we're sitting on all of this cash and money, and we have just seen what our brothers are going through. Now what they're going through is for us. They put themselves at risk, they left their families behind, they're caged now, their business are wrecked. They did it for the sake of the Ummah. So we owe it to them. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, free the POWs, feed the hungry and visit the sick. And this is in Bukhari. Fukku al-Ani. The madhab of al-Shafi'i is that freeing the POWs is recommended. The madhab of Imam Malik and Ahmad is that it is compulsory. If private money is paid to free the POWs and his permission was sought, then he needs to pay it back after he is freed. If the money was paid without his knowledge, there is a difference of opinion whether he should pay it back or not. Umar bin Abdul Aziz stated that if a Muslim POW asks for Muslims to pay for his release, it is mandatory for Muslims to pay it. Al-Qurtubi says in the tafsir of this verse, but those who believed and did not immigrate, for you there is no guardianship of them until they immigrated, and if they seek help of you for the religion, then you must help, except against the people between yourselves and whom is a treaty, and Allah is seeing of that which you do. And this is Al-Anfal 72. And then he says, if the believers who did not immigrate from the land of the enemy ask the Muslims for help, whether in a military or financial form to release them, it is mandatory on the Muslims to help and it is prohibited to forsake them. The only exception is if the Muslims are bound by an agreement with a non-Muslim entity. But this only holds if the withheld Muslims are not harmed. If they are oppressed, then the Muslims need to help them. Imam Abu Bakr ibn al-Arabi says, except if the Muslims are oppressed. In that case, we need to secure their release until not a single eye among us blinks. Which means even if we all have to die for that. You need to fight to release that Muslim even if the last eye among us would not, as long as there's an eye blinking among us. As long as there's somebody alive. That's how important it is. And he says, it is also Al-Qadhi Abu Bakr ibn al-Arabi who said, if a Muslim is held captive in the West, it becomes mandatory on the Muslims to free him, even the Muslims of the West, in the East. These are the opinions of Imam Malik and all the other scholars. How unfortunate it is to see today our brothers left in the prisons of the enemy, while our treasuries are full of money and we are full of strength. Ibn Nahas is talking about his time, but it also holds true today. And you know, brothers, when you're locked up in a small cell or in a cage, and you speak to no one, and if you're married, you're far away from your wife and your children for years, and you just cut off from the entire world. Just think how difficult that is. Try to lock yourself up in a room for 24 hours and see how difficult it is. Just the psychological pain of it, let alone the inconvenience of, you know, the toilet facilities, the food that you're eating, the temperature, the everything else. You know, it's not comfortable at all. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz sent a letter to the Muslim POWs in Constantinople. He told them, and subhanAllah, this is, you know, a Khalifa that had taqwa and he cared for the Muslims. You know, when he became Khalifa, as soon as Bay'ah was given to him and he came down from the minbar, he sat down and he told his scribe to come. And the first order that he gives, you know, and some people were joking at that. They said he's very excited that he has become Khalifa. He's so excited he can't even wait to get to the office. He just came down from the minbar in the masjid and he's immediately giving commands. The first command was to recall the army of Muslims that was laying siege to Constantinople. Even though this was a jihad fi sabilillah against the capital of the Byzantine Empire, but the thing is that it was becoming personal. The Khalifa before him was becoming so stubborn about it. He wanted that siege to continue even though it was taking away the lives of hundreds of Muslims who were dying because of hunger and cold weather. And out of stubbornness, he said, carry on that siege. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz said, bring that army back. Why are the Muslims killing themselves? So he calls that army back. So Umar ibn Abdul Aziz had this feeling for the Muslims. He would feel for the Muslim on the street, man or woman. He sent this letter to the Muslim prisoners of war in Constantinople. He told them, you consider yourselves to be prisoners of war. You are not. You are locked in the cause of Allah. You are locked in the cause of Allah. I would like you to know that whenever I give something to the Muslims, I give more to your families. And I am sending so and so with 5 dinars for each one of you. And if it wasn't that I fear the Roman dictator would take it from you, I would have sent more. I have also sent so-and-so to secure the release of every single one of you, regardless of what the cost would be. So rejoice and assalamu alaikum. And that's how he cared for his subjects. Whatever it takes to free you, I'm going to pay it. And now, subhanAllah, I don't know if I mentioned to you this story or not, one of my relatives told me about in another town in Yemen. He used to live there. He said he personally knows wives of some of the shuhada who would go begging from door to door, begging for clothes for their children, second-hand clothes for them to put on Eid. And he personally knows that. He's not talking about something he heard. He said he knows these wives of shuhada, widows, they would go knocking on the doors, begging for second-hand clothes to give to their kids on Eid. Government is not doing anything for them. No relief organization is doing anything for them. And that's how we pay back. That's how the Ummah is paying back the shuhada who gave their lives for the honor of the Ummah. And how could we go to sleep and how could we enjoy our food when some of the widows of a shuhada are begging for second-hand clothes for their children? And you know, brothers, yani, think about how difficult it is, yani, for a woman, an honorable woman, a woman of dignity that never would do this, never would beg. How difficult it is to go and knock. Just imagine if your wife has to go and knock on the doors of your friends' houses, begging for second-hand clothes for your kids. So this is a betrayal. This is treason. if we allow this to happen in the ummah while our pockets are full. And Nawawi considers that the ruling on freeing the POWs is similar to the ruling on the enemy invading a Muslim land. So it becomes fard ayn. In fact, he considers freeing the POWs to be more of a priority because the sanctity of the Muslim soul is greater than that of the Muslim land. In fact, Rasulullah ﷺ says that hurmat dam al-Muslim is greater in sanctity than the house of Allah. An example of that is when a Muslim woman who was a POW with the Romans in Amuriya was slapped in the face by a Roman. She then said, "Wa mu'tasima." Al-Mu'tasim was the Muslim Khalifa. She called his name. When this was related to Al-Mu'tasim, he sent an entire army to free her. The Crusaders took 500 Muslim POWs in Al-Raha. So the Sultan, Imad al-Din Zinki, conquered the town. I think it's Al-Raha. He conquered the town and he released all of its POWs. When Salah al-Din won against the Crusaders in Hattin, he released 20,000 Muslim prisoners of war from the Crusaders. That was the state of the Muslim Mujahideen leaders. They would free Muslim POWs while taking prisoners from their enemy, and then many of these non-believing POWs would embrace Islam and end up fighting with the Muslims. These are the ones meant by the Messenger of Allah in his hadith mentioned in Bukhari. Allah is amazed with people who enter paradise in chains. Rasulullah ﷺ says that some people will enter paradise in chains. Ibn Nahas says, which means that some non-believers are brought in chains as POWs and then they believed in Allah, so it is as if these chains brought them to Islam. So they are taken as prisoners of war, chained. That was the reason that guided them to Islam. So on the Day of Judgment, they would be taken to Jannah in chains because that's how they entered into Islam. All right, the next chapter is on the history of jihad. Imam Abu Abdullah al-Halimi, in his book Shu'ab al-Iman, says, the Prophet ﷺ had different stages with the non-believers before jihad was prescribed. It began with the revelation of recite in the name of your Lord who created, al-Alaq. Number two, then Allah instructed him to convey his message. O you who covers himself, arise and war. Ya ayyuhal muddathir, qum fa'andhir. So now he's going through the stages of da'wah. Number three, when he conveyed the message and they belied him, Allah commanded him to be patient with them. Wasbir ala ma yaquluna wahjurhum hajran jameela. And be patient over what they say and avoid them with gracious avoidance. That's Al-Muzammil verse 10. When a base was provided, and then number four, when a base was provided in Medina, Allah commanded the believers to make hijrah from Mecca to Medina. And whoever immigrates for the cause of Allah will find on the earth many alternative locations and abundance, An-Nisa 100. Number five, when they made hijrah, they were given permission to fight. Permission to fight has been given to those who are being fought because they were wronged, and Allah, indeed Allah is competent to give them victory. Number six, then they were instructed to fight whoever fights them. Fight in the way of Allah those who fight you, but do not transgress. وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ. Indeed Allah does not like the transgressors. And that's Al-Baqarah 190. Stage number seven, they were later on ordered to fight all the non-believers surrounding them. O you who have believed, fight those adjacent to you of the disbelievers and let them find in you harshness and know that Allah is with the righteous. And this is At-Tawbah 123. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قَاتِلُوا الَّذِينَ يَلُونَكُمْ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ وَلْيَجِدُوا فِيكُمْ غِلْظَةً. Allah told them that fighting is prescribed on them and is compulsory. كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالُ وَهُوَ كُرْهٌ لَكُمْ وَعَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. O you who have believed, fight those adjacent to you of the disbelievers. Fighting has been enjoined upon you while it is hateful to you, but perhaps you hate a thing and it is good for you, and perhaps you love a thing and it's bad for you, and Allah knows while you know not. Allah also told them that fighting is a covenant between them and Allah. And that's the ayah, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ بِأَنَّ لَهُمْ جَنَّةً. And then he also says, so when Allah prescribed jihad, accepting it and following it became part and parcel of iman. The contract is that whoever kills the non-believers is rewarded with paradise, and whomever the non-believers kill is rewarded with paradise. You kill the non-believers, you go to paradise. You are killed by the non-believers, you go to paradise. If you accept this contract and you wanted paradise, then you must fulfill your part of the agreement, and that is giving your soul and wealth to Allah. And then he says, the value of the merchandise is dependent on three elements. Number one, the buyer. A noble buyer would only buy valuable merchandise. You know, when you go, what is the most expensive shopping center in this country? Harrods. Huh? Harrods? There's a dissenting view over here. Okay, Harrods. When you go to Harrods, do you find homeless people shopping? Do you find the rank and file shopping? You would find the high class shopping in Harrods. So the noble buyers, the wealthy, they would buy from, they would only buy valuable stuff. The stuff has to have value. Number two, the salesman. A noble salesman would not negotiate an invaluable sale. Noble salesman will not negotiate an invaluable sale. You know, the salesman will only look for what is worth it. Number three, the price. An expensive price is not paid for worthless merchandise. I cannot sell you this cookie for £100. But I can sell you this mini disc player for £100. So there needs to be some value. So what is the item? It is the believer's soul. That's the item. Look at the value Allah put on your soul. He is the buyer. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the salesman. And the price is paradise. That is the greatest honor for the believers. The only condition Allah placed on receiving the price, paradise, is for you to fight in the cause of Allah with your soul and your wealth. They fight in the cause of Allah, so they kill and are killed. Allah even recorded the contract for you, a true promise. The contract is recorded in the three books, Quran, Torah, and Injil. Allah says, Allah even recorded a true promise binding upon him in the Torah and the Gospel and the Quran. So the contract is not documented once, but there are three documents, the Quran, Gospel, and Torah. Scholars differed on the exact number of battles the Messenger of Allah went out. In Muslim, Jabir states, the Messenger of Allah fought in 21 battles. Zayd mentions 19, while Ibn Ishaq mentions 27. You have in Seerah something called Ghazwa, and you have something called Sariya. What's the difference between the two? There's Ghazwa and there's Sariya. Linguistically, Ghazwa means to attack or raid. That's Ghazwa. And Sariya means detachment. So what's the difference between the two, Ghazwa and Sariya? Yes. Okay, which one is which? Okay, Ghazwa is the one Rasulullah went with. طيب, do we call Mu'ta Ghazwa or Sariya? The two brothers who know, you need to answer that. No, it's called Ghazwa. The answer is right. The answer is right. Ghazwa is when Rasulullah ﷺ goes out, it's called Ghazwa, and Sariya when he doesn't go out. But how come Ghazwat Mu'ta is called the Ghazwa when Rasulullah didn't go there? Hmm? No. Any clue? All right, this was, yes. No. That was Usama bin Zayd's one, which was a consequence of Mu'ta. The reason why Mu'tah is called Ghazwa is because it's given this title as an exception, is because Ghazwat Mu'tah was such a great and important event, so it was elevated to the status of a Ghazwa. That's the reason. It was elevated to a status of a Ghazwa because of the importance of it. This was the first confrontation between the Muslims and Ahl al-Kitab al-Rum, and it was a large army of 3,000, and great events happened therein, so it is referred to in all of the books of history as a Ghazwa and not as a Sariyah. Sariyah is tends to be smaller in size, and these would mostly they were raiding armies led by Sahaba radiallahu anhum as part of the economical warfare led by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. While the Ghazwat, inshallah, we'll go through them and we'll just then read a list of the Saraya of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Number one, Al Abwa, and there's not enough time to go through every one of them. In fact, Ibn Nahas himself doesn't really elaborate much on them. Sometimes he just mentions the title of the Ghazwa. But Al-Abwa, number one, this occurred in Safar, the first year of Hijrah, and no fighting occurred. Number two, Buwat, and this happened in Rabi' al-Awwal, second year of Hijrah. Number three, Al-Ashira, and this happened in Jumada al-Ula, second year of Hijrah. And then you have the first battle of Badr, and this occurred a few days after Al-Ashira. And then you have the major battle of Badr. Imam Ibn Nahas says, this was the great battle which honored Islam and humiliated the infidels. It was one of the greatest days for the Muslims. It occurred the morning of the 17th of Ramadan, second year of Hijrah. So this was one of the battles of Ramadan. A little over, by the way, the month of Ramadan is the month of Jihad. That's when Badr occurred, Fatah Mecca, Ain Jalut. A little over 310 Sahaba participated in it. And Wallahu Alam, the number of Sahaba who participated in the Battle of Badr is the same number of fighters that fought with Talut. Al-Bara said, the Sahaba of the Messenger of Allah told me that the number of Muslims in the Battle of Badr was the same number of fighters in the army of Talut. Now the enemy was 1,000 strong. When Rasulullah ﷺ heard of the caravan carrying a huge amount of wealth belonging to Quraysh, he encouraged his Sahaba to confiscate it. They missed the caravan but ended up meeting an army of Quraysh that rushed to the defense of the caravan. The battle started with three men of Quraysh fighting one on one with Hamza, Ali, and Ubaidah ibn al-Harith. All three men of Quraysh were killed. Rasulullah ﷺ then straightened the ranks of the army. He was walking in front of the ranks with a piece of wood in his hand. Rasulullah ﷺ was straightening the ranks, wanted the ranks to be straight and nobody protruding out of these ranks, because Allah Azza wa Jalla says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِهِ صَفًّا كَأَنَّهُمْ بُنْيَانٌ مَرْصُوصٌ. As if they are بُنْيَانٌ مَرْصُوصٌ, as if they are a wall. So Sawad bin Ghuzayyah, one of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, was a step ahead of the rest. So Rasulullah ﷺ pushed him in his stomach and told him, Istaw ya Sawad. Sawad said, oh Rasulullah ﷺ, you hurt me. So I want to get even with you. Just imagine the Sahaba hearing that. You want to get even with Rasulullah ﷺ. So, but Rasulullah ﷺ very calmly said, go ahead. And he uncovered his stomach. Rasulullah uncovered his stomach for Sawad. Rasulullah ﷺ was the leader, the Nabi of Allah. He could have disciplined Sawad, asking to get even with Rasulullah ﷺ. And then Sawad, he just jumped on Rasulullah ﷺ and hugged him and kissed his stomach. Rasulullah ﷺ told him, Ya Sawad, ما حملك على ما صنعت? Oh Sawad, why did you do that? He said, لَقَدْ حَضَرَ مَا تَرَى مِنَ الْقِتَالِ. O Messenger of Allah, you see what we are going to face. And this might be the last day in my life. So I wanted my last moments to be my skin touching yours. I wanted my last moments to be my skin touching yours. That's the whole point why he wanted to get even with Rasulullah ﷺ, so that he could hug Rasulullah and kiss him. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went aside and started supplicating. He said, "Oh Allah, if you allow this ban to be destroyed, you won't be worshipped after this day." There are no Muslims on the face of the earth except these. If they die, you're not going to be worshipped. Abu Bakr said, "Enough of asking Allah. Allah has promised you and will fulfill His promise." Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam a little later said, "Rejoice Abu Bakr. Abshir ya Abu Bakr. The victory of Allah is near. Here comes Jibreel riding his horse." Allah says about that day, "Remember when your Lord inspired His angels, 'I am with you, so strengthen those who have believed. I will cast terror into the hearts of those who disbelieved, so strike upon the necks and strike from them every fingertip.'" And this is Al-Anfal, verse 12. And this hadith is in Bukhari. وَإِذْ يُوحِي رَبُّكَ إِلَى الْمَلَائِكَةِ أَنِّي وَإِذْ يُوحِي رَبُّكَ إِلَى الْمَلَائِكَةِ أَنِّي مَعَكُمْ فَثَبِّتُوا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا سَأُلْقِي فِي قُلُوبِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا الرُّعْبَ فَاضْرِبُوا فَوْقَ الْأَعْنَاقِ وَاضْرِبُوا مِنْهُمْ كُلَّ بَنَانٍ. Strike on their necks and strike their fingertips, which are holding the swords. The battle was joined by 5,000 angels led by Jibreel himself. Rifa'ah narrated, Jibreel came to the Messenger of Allah and told him, "What do you consider the people of Badr to be among you?" Rasulullah ﷺ said, "We consider them to be the best." Jibreel said, "And so do we, the angels, consider the angels who attended Badr to be the best among us." So Jibreel wasn't only an event of this world, but it was a universal event. The best of angels are the angels who attended the Battle of Badr. So it is an event that is witnessed by the creation of the heavens. Because, you know, if you go and read the encyclopedias of war or the history of the world, you might not come across the Battle of Badr. You know, the Kuffar don't even know what Badr is, but that doesn't really mean anything. Because the angels know what Badr is. And the classification of the angels is based on the participation in Badr. So it was an event that was witnessed by As-Salihin and by the angels and by As-Shayateen. And they were very displeased with the results. 70 of the infidels were killed and 70 were taken prisoners. Allah says, And already had Allah given you victory at Badr while you were weak, then fear Allah, perhaps you would be grateful. Al-Imran 123. Number 6, Banu Sulaym. 7 days after returning from Badr, Rasulullah ﷺ attacked Banu Sulaym, but no fighting occurred. He camped in their land for 3 days and then returned to Medina. Number 7, Banu Qaynuqa. Banu Qaynuqa is the first conflict between the Muslims and the Jews. Rasulullah ﷺ, after the Battle of Badr, went to the Jews in their marketplace. And he said, "You know that I am the Messenger of Allah, so follow me. Otherwise, the fate of the mushrikeen will befall you." What did Banu Qaynuqa say? They said, "Don't boast about that victory because you have met people who have no experience in fighting. If you meet us, you'll know who the real men are." There was a Muslim woman in their marketplace. She was fixing some gold jewelry of her. And they asked her to uncover her face. They wanted to take a look at her face. She refused. So one of them sneaked behind her. She was sitting on a chair. And he hooked the bottom of her jilbab to her back. So when you're sitting, obviously, your clothes drag. They're loose. So without her feeling, he just picked up the tip of it and stuck it to her back. So when she stood up, what happened? Her private parts were uncovered. So she screamed. A Muslim saw this and he jumped at the Jew who did that and killed him. The Jews jumped at him and killed him. And that's when the Rasulullah ﷺ considered that the agreement between him and them is broken. So Rasulullah ﷺ attacked them in their fortresses. And these men who claim that they're going to fight like men didn't even fire one shot. Not even one shot. They just broke down. And they said, and they didn't even negotiate the terms. They just gave up. Abdullah ibn Ubay was their ally. Because Banu Qaynuqa were the allies of Al-Khazraj. There were two Arab tribes in Medina, Al-Khazraj and Al-Aws. They were fighting each other. And they had alliances with the Jewish tribes who would finance them, who would support them with weapons, sell them weapons. So Abdullah ibn Ubay came to Rasulullah and said, "Ahsin fi mawali." Take care of my allies. Rasulullah ignored him. Take care of my allies. Rasulullah is ignoring him. Abdullah ibn Ubay felt that Rasulullah might have their execution on mind. So he went to Rasulullah and he stuck his hand in his pocket. And he pulled Rasulullah. And Rasulullah was very upset. And he said, "Arsilni, let me go." Abdullah ibn Ubay said, "I will not until you are kind with my allies." Rasulullah said, "Wayahak, arsilni. Woe to you, leave me alone." He said, "I'm not going to let you go. These are 700 men who protected me from the white and the black," meaning they fought with me on different occasions, "and you want to kill them in one day?" Rasulullah said, "Hum lak, they are yours, take them." So Rasulullah gave them to Abdullah ibn Ubay. They were allowed to leave. However, their weapons were taken. Their weapons were taken, and obviously they had to give up their land and their houses. So they left. This was the first confrontation between Rasulullah ﷺ and the Yahud. Ghazawat al-Suwayq, number 8. On the 5th of Dhul-Hijjah, second year of Hijrah, Rasulullah ﷺ left Medina in pursuit of a caravan of Quraysh led by Abu Sufyan. When Abu Sufyan learned of that, he escaped, thus no fighting occurred. Number 9, Ghatafan, happened in the land of Najd in Rabi' al-Awwal, third year of Hijrah. Rasulullah ﷺ led an army of 450, but no fighting occurred. Number 10, the second Ghazwa of Banu Sulaym. Rasulullah ﷺ attacked the land of Banu Sulaym, but for a second time, the enemy did not come out to fight. Rasulullah ﷺ stayed in their land for 2 months. Number 11, Uhud. It happened in Shawwal, the third year of Hijrah. The Muslim army was 700. The enemy was 3,000. The Muslims started out as 1,000, but Abdullah ibn Umayy broke off with 300. The banner of Quraysh was entrusted to the family of Abu Talha. Before the battle started, the banner was with Talha bin Abi Talha. He asked for a duel, so Ali went to face him and killed him. The banner was then carried by his brother Uthman, who was killed by Hamza. Then his brother Sa'd carried it and was killed by Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. Then it was carried by Abu Talha's grandson, Musafih, who was killed by Asim bin Thabit. Then it was carried by his brother Kulab, who was killed by Zubair bin Awam. Then it was carried by his brother Jallas, who was in turn killed by Talha bin Ubaidillah. Then it was carried by their relative Sharhabil ibn Arta'ah and was killed by Ali. The banner was then left on the ground after 7 men from the same family were killed. By the way, this family of Banu Abd al-Dar, they also are the ones who hold the key to Al-Kaaba. And they still hold it until this day. It is their descendants. They are the ones who hold the key to Al-Kaaba. When the banner fell down, with it came the defeat of Quraysh and they began their retreat. But because the archers on the mountain disobeyed the clear orders of the Messenger of Allah and left their post, Khalid ibn Walid and Akramah ibn Abi Jahl took advantage of that and ambushed the Muslims who thought the battle was over. It was in the Battle of Uhud that Hamza, the uncle of Rasulullah ﷺ, was killed. He is the greatest of the Shuhada. The day of Uhud was a trial for the Muslims. Ibn al-Qayyim, interesting enough, considers Uhud to be a victory. Traditionally, it is considered to be loss. But he considers it to be a victory because he said, Uhud is a gold mine of lessons. About 80 ayat of Surah Al-Imran are commenting on the Battle of Uhud. And in his book on Sirah, he would go on and on and on for pages, just talking about what the Muslims have learned from the experience of Uhud. what happens when you disobey? Can Muslims lose in a battle? That was also when the ayah was revealed that if Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is killed, will you retreat back on your heels? And that was the ayah that Abu Bakr quoted when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam died. Many, many lessons are learned. It was also لِيَتَّخِذَ مِنْكُمْ شُهَدَاءَ. The ayat of shahada were revealed, talking about Uhud. And Allah says that He chooses shuhada among you. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, part of his genius as a leader, no matter what happens, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam would never lose hope. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam had that ability of inspiring the Muslims even immediately after the defeat. So right after the defeat, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is taking the same army and is pursuing the army of Quraysh. They just lost. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam mobilized them again and said, let's attack. It was Quraysh that ran away. Quraysh, who won the war, ran away. And this ghazwa is called Hamra al-Asad. It occurred on Sunday, the 16th of Shawwal, third year of Hijrah, immediately following Uhud. Rasulullah ﷺ mobilized the Muslims to go out and chase the army of Quraysh to show to them that even though they lost Uhud, they are still capable of fighting. When Abu Sufyan heard of the move of the Muslims, he hastened to Mecca to avoid combat. No fighting occurred. If Banu Qaynuqa occurred after Badr, Banu al-Nadir occurred after Uhud. It happened 5 months after Uhud in Rabi' al-Awwal, the fourth year of Hijrah. This was a Jewish tribe in Medina that broke its agreement with the Messenger of Allah, so he attacked them and laid siege to their powerful fortress. What happened? How come they broke their promise with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Banu al-Nadir. What happened with Banu al-Nadir? Banu al-Nadir is the second Jewish tribe to vacate Medina. There was a man called Amr bin Umayyah al-Dhumri. He became Muslim. But this man in his jahiliyyah was an assassin, a paid assassin. You pay him money, he takes care of your opponent. So in Islam, he continued with his profession, although he did it in a halal way. Sometimes he would kill some unintended targets. He gave Quraysh a hard time. But what happened was, there was this tribe in Najd that killed the Sahaba of Rasulullah, the Qurra. So Amr bin Umayyah saw these two men, and he would just go around Arabia traveling. He saw these two men, he said, where are you from? They said, we're from Banu Amr. He said, all right, these are from Banu Amr. Banu Amr are the tribe that betrayed the Qurra, the Huffaz of Quran. The thing is that these specific two men had a peace agreement with Rasulullah. So Amr bin Umayyah just waited until they slept, and he beheaded both of them. And he came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam giving him the good news. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, what have you done? These men have an agreement with me. Wallahi la adiyannahuma. I'm going to pay their blood money. Rasulullah said, I'm going to pay their blood money. So Rasulullah went to Banu Nadir because, number one, there was an agreement between Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Jewish tribes that they share in such burdens. They share in blood money. And number two, Banu Nadir were also allies of Banu Amr. So they have to contribute some money into the diyah. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and some of the Sahaba, they went to visit Banu Nadir. They went to their fortresses, which were outside Medina. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the Jews, we have to pay the blood money of these two men, so I want you to share the expenses. They said, Abu al-Qasim, we're going to share with you. Just give us a few moments. We'll go and get the money. And they met him with a very smiling and welcoming face. So Rasulullah was sitting under this wall. The Jews, they went in and they said, listen, you're never going to have a better opportunity to assassinate this man. He's right here among our fortresses. Let's get rid of him. Who's going to volunteer for that? So one of their miserable men volunteered for that. So he picked up this millstone, heavy stone, and he wanted to throw it from top of the wall on Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Jibreel came to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and told him about it. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam stood up and left without telling the Sahaba anything. He just walked away. So the Sahaba are waiting. Rasulullah did not come back. And Rasulullah didn't tell them where he's going to go. They assumed that he's going to respond to the call of nature. So after a long time, they started walking towards Medina. And they saw somebody coming out. They said, what is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He said, he's been in Medina for a long time now. So they went to Rasulullah and they said, what happened? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Jibreel came to me and said that they wanted to kill me. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mobilized the Muslim army and they went to Banu Nadir. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told them, give up, submit. So they refused. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, well, in the beginning they were willing to surrender. However, Abdullah ibn Ubay, who was also an ally of Banu Nadir, he went to them and said, if there's any fighting that's going to happen, we will help you out. We will fight with you. And if you are going to be driven out of your land, we're not going to allow that to happen. So stay put. So Banu Nadir told Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we're not going to surrender. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam laid siege to them, and they were very wealthy and rich. They had this vast land of palm groves, and they had some very powerful fortresses, more than one. They were counting on a long siege because on surviving a long siege because they have some good storage facilities, plus their farms are outside. But what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam started doing is cutting down their palm trees. They started screaming, Ya Muhammad, kunta tanha al fasadi fil ard, wal an tufsid fil ard. Oh Muhammad, you are preventing people from causing corruption in land and then you do it yourself. So Allah Azza wa Jal reveals the entire surah of Al-Hashr talking about Ghazwat al-Nadir. Ma qata'tum min linatin aw taraktumuha qa'imatan ala asuliha fa bi'idhnillah wal yukhzi al-fasiqin. Whatever tree that you have cut down or left, it is by the permission of Allah Azza wa Jal, and it is to humiliate the disbelievers. And they surrendered. Allah Azza wa Jal says also about them, وَظَنُّوا أَنَّهُمْ مَانِعَتَهُمْ حُصُونُهُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ. They thought that their fortresses are going to protect them from Allah. Allah Azza wa Jal says, فَقَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الرُّعْبِ. Allah Azza wa Jal cast fear in their hearts. Brothers, this is a powerful weapon that Allah Azza wa Jal uses against the enemies of Islam. Sometimes you think about it in terms of numbers and equipment, and you forget that there is this soldier of Allah Azza wa Jal, which is fear. Where Allah Azza wa Jal, when Allah puts that fear inside the heart of the enemy, no matter where the enemy is, no matter how strong they are, no matter how well protected they are, if their hearts fail them, they're gone. That's it. It's the end of them. So Banu Nadir, they had these powerful fortresses. They have good storage facilities. They have it all. Allah Azza wa Jal put fear in their hearts. They couldn't carry on. They just gave up. And they came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they said, we surrender. So never underestimate the power of fear, especially when the enemy of Allah hears Allahu Akbar. You know, there's this story of one of the brothers, he's a contemporary, Al-Bara ibn Azib, Al-Bara ibn Malik. He jumped into a Russian camp. You know, he just went at night on his own to fight. He took permission from there, I'm going to go. He's an army on his own. So he just goes and he knows where the Russian camp is. It's under this cliff, small mountain. So he just jumps from this cliff and lands on the camp. Boom! Just hear that sound of somebody landing there. And they were asleep. by the time they woke up and they picked up their arms and just, you know, regained consciousness after hearing the takbir of this man, almost all of them were dead. And what he did, which is, yani, Allah alam, yani, something that shouldn't have been done, but he cut the ears in a bag and he took it back. He said, "See, this is how many of the enemies of Allah. This is how many of the enemies of Allah that I got." But that's a mutilation that is not allowed. But anyways, the takbir, Allahu Akbar, yani, it just it causes with in some people what's called al-aql. Aql is when your body becomes paralyzed because of fear. The body paralyzes. The body cannot move. The person has consciousness, but they lose control of the body. Let's take a break for questions, and then after that, a few minute break. And then we'll carry on with the Ghazawat. Any questions?
One comment, two questions. Comment of the shaheed fearing being called in before death. And that he was injured in Chechnya. He was in hospital for a few days, and every day, besides calling to visit him, he was like conscious. The question was, in many of the hadith we've seen about the one whose horse is killed and his blood is spilled, what's the significance of the horse being killed? Why is that significant?
This is to reveal the brutality of his death alongside his horse. They both died, meaning it was a very tough fight that ended up killing him and his horse, both together.
And just the second question, the reward for the prisoners during the time they are in captivity, prisoners of war. I mean, you have like in the world today, you have okay, you have Europe, for example, you have other people around the world. They've just been like, you know, from their homes, they've been taken and, you know, for the sake of Allah, they've been put in prison. What is their status? What is their reward during that captivity? They are put without jihad or less or more or different.
They are rewarded the reward of Rabat. They're given the reward of Rabat as long as they're in jail.
Comment as well, just actually today, the thing about you said about striking fear in the enemy's heart. Some soldier from England who went to Iraq and was involved in the fighting, but is now, I'm not sure if he's become Muslim or is interested in Islam, but he told this bookshop owner a story where he and his friend or whatever were in a tank, and they were firing. They were obviously just in Iraq, and they were firing against, they saw two figures in the back, one with an RPG, another one with a machine gun. And the RPG went straight past the tank, so obviously they started firing back at it. And he said he let go about 400 rounds or something, immense amount of rounds of fire. And then they still saw, they're supposed to be, in the end they found that they were Chechen. And they still saw those
Chechen in Iraq.
Yeah. And he said he still saw them standing there, even though he let through 400 rounds. And then, and he said he saw them from a far distance, saw the Chechens just walking away. And he couldn't believe that all those rounds he fired, nothing happened to them. And there was another incident where they had some prisoners of war. And they were just happy. He couldn't understand, that's why he's interested in Islam, he couldn't understand why they were happy, even though they were prisoners of war. And they were really to the place that they couldn't understand.
في سبيل الله الذين يقاتلونكم ولا تعتدوا. Allah does not like the transgressors. Baqarah 190. Stage number.
He goes, when I actually saw you for the first time, I felt scared because they all looked like you.
I don't know. Yeah, it's subhanAllah. It's very emotional. For you as a Muslim to hear and see about such things, let alone an unbeliever who doesn't even understand where you're coming from, it's going to be an astonishing thing. I mean, for example, I remember this photo that was in the Sharq al-Awsat, an Arabic newspaper, when they had these trials for Jama'at al-Jihad in Egypt. And the guy took the photo straight after the sentence was announced that these men in the cage are all going to be executed. And he just capture that photo at that moment. When you look at their faces, light is just shining, smiling from ear to ear. I mean, I just had to cut out that photo and just, I mean, keep it. I mean, the way, I mean, they were so happy that they're going to die. Show that image to, just like I was saying in my conversation with this Yahudi, said, I don't get it. I can't understand it. How come we don't love this life like we do? But it's something else.
You mentioned that the Shaheed does not feel pain of death except like a brief sting. That's obviously when he's about to die.
Yeah.
But obviously, if he's injured, obviously he'll feel pain like normal other people would.
Yeah. Anything else? Yes.
The guidance given to people between force conditions or people that which have a part of the empathy and so on and so forth. It's a story of Will and Mark of the tree. An example of that condition such as people have to like read like tons of books before and get out here with breath and so on and so forth. Is that proof?
There's a dissenting view over here. Okay, Herod's. When you go to Herod's, do you find people shopping? Do you find the rank and file? Even though, still on some aspects, they needed tarbiyah.
So that shows that.
Yeah, see, the thing is, we definitely need iman preparation, but we don't just need it. A noble salesman would not negotiate an needed for sale. A noble salesman will indeed negotiate an invaluable sale. Preparation is a prerequisite of jihad, but it's not a prerequisite of anything else. I mean, why don't we say that before you pray, you have to go through this tarbiyah for 10 years? Did you ever hear anybody say that? طيب, how come we don't say that before you fast, you have to wait for 15 years, because that's how long it took for fasting to be prescribed on the Sahaba? Needs to be. How come it's a different value? So what is the item? When is the believer's soul? That's the item. Look at the Quran, is the same. كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالُ. There's no difference in the format whatsoever. And the fariḍa was done in the same time, in the second year of Hijrah, the fasting and the qital. So the fasting and the qital are exactly the same in the format of the amr and also in the timing of it. So how come when it comes to qital, we say we have to have the spiritual intensity? And then you go and follow Allah, so they kill and are killed. I think I mentioned this before. For you, a true promise. No training in the three books, Quran, Torah, and Injil. Allah says, the deeds of the heart, the best way to learn them is in the battlefield. And but there are three documents, the Quran, Gospel, and Torah. Scholars differed on the exact number of battles.
We could read books about it. We could
have Muslim Jabir states the
course is about
21 battles. Zayd mentions 19, while Ibn Ishaq mentions 27.
Have an influence
called Ghazwa, and you have something called Sariya.
The
difference between the two. There's Ghazwa and there's Sariya.
There were two brothers in a trench.
Ghazwa means to attack or raid. That's Ghazwa. And Sariya means detachment. So what's the difference between the two?
The other one didn't even have
this.
This man learned in that one.
Okay, which one?
More than. You could take a.
That's what Allah went with. طيب, do we call Mu'ta Ghazwa or Sariya? The two brothers who know, you need to answer them. No, it's called Ghazwa.
With the wife of Abdul Aziz al-Rantisi. Abdul Aziz al-Rantisi, the Israelis attempt to assassinate him now. All right? He, alhamdulillah, comes out safe. A few hours later, they make an interview with his wife. What does the wife say? She says, me, my children, and my husband are prepared this moment to give our lives for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jalla. All of us, we're ready for it. It was the environment that made this woman ready for it. It's not reading books.
were studying under the great scholars. It was the environment that put her in that situation where she's ready to give. How many women have more knowledge than the Palestinian woman who was happy when she was greeting her child who's going to die as a martyr? Plenty of women have more knowledge than her. Your experiences have more of an influence on you than anything else. And the experiences of jihad in sabilillah are something that cannot be replicated in any other setting. It is something that you can only find there. And it's the best training. It is the best training. Tends to be smaller in size. The graduates of jihad fi sabilillah who have experienced it and also have, you know, because nothing is guaranteed for anyone. I mean, even somebody who's been on jihad could go astray. But the thing is that the training that is offered there is, when it comes to amal al-qalb, nothing can beat it. Yes?
I'd like to ask a question about the fighter itself.